Well, we're turning this evening in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and the second chapter. I'd like to welcome all who are here also, and add to the words of welcome already given, my own greetings to you, to those here in the building, and those who watch on, join with us by means of the online ministry. And those in the car park, we pray that God will be with us and touch our hearts, bless us tonight, as we come together to worship him around his own word. So Ephesians chapter 2, I want to read from verse 11 down to the close of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse number 11. Let us hear God's word. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own word to all of our hearts. Now, once again, could I ask you please just to stand and let's worship the Lord in prayer before we come to the preaching of God's word, and it will be for you a change of position, and we will unite our hearts in prayer and let's seek the Lord. Eternal God and gracious Heavenly Father, we continue in thy presence and we thank thee that we are in the courts of the Lord's house on this Sabbath evening, that we're privileged to meet here once again. O Lord, we come now to the time when the Word of God will be proclaimed. And we stand at this moment with that awareness and that deep consciousness of the need of the power of the Spirit of God. O Lord, we pray therefore that thou wilt breathe upon us. We come to thee, as we have just read, by one Spirit and through Christ, unto thee the Father. And Lord, we pray that in thy mercy and grace thou wilt give us the help that is needed in this another time of the preaching and the hearing of the word of the living God. And so close us in with thee, and shut out every distraction and all that would clamor for our mind's attention. O Lord, we pray for a settling of every soul before thee, and a sense of God filling the house, coming down over us, pervading the very atmosphere, gripping our attention, removing from us all of our own helplessness and hopelessness, giving power, oh, that blessed power of the Spirit of God. Lord, come, we pray. Deal with precious souls. You know every heart. You know all that's within the inner being of each individual in this house and those who join with us by the different means available to them. And we pray, oh Lord, that this night thou wilt have thy way and thou wilt pour out thy Spirit and thou wilt come and meet with us. We pray For what we ask for ourselves, we pray also for our sister congregations. We pray, Lord, for others of like mind. O God, we need a moving of the Spirit, and we pray that thou wilt be graciously attentive to our cries and move this night in all thy sovereign grace and power. We ask this for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen and amen. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open here at Ephesians 2, and my focus tonight will be on the last four verses of this chapter, from verse 19 through to the verse number 22. The life of the Christian is really a story of two parts, or two chapters. In the first place, there is the account of the former life, prior to meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second place, there is that wondrous segment that commences with the new birth, and thereby introduces us to a whole new life altogether that will reach its full and final and ultimate form in the glory that shall be hereafter. Those are the two parts, really, of the story of the Christian life. Now, obviously, the two parts to this story stand in absolute contrast, the one to the other. There's a complete contrast with regard to the individual's spiritual state or condition. And it's on that line of thought that I especially want to focus your minds this evening. Of this fact, Paul reminds the Ephesians very powerfully as he begins this great chapter. We didn't read the earlier part of the chapter, but when you start to read it, you will find that that's exactly what the apostle is doing. He's reminding these Ephesian Christians of the first segment of the story of their lives. Because the first three verses present to them and to us tonight a vivid reminder of various facets of where we have been in our sin, or because of our sin, where the Ephesians had been, as Paul writes to them in the setting that we have before us, or where we were before the Lord came and reached us and delivered us and saved us by his grace. The apostle shows these Ephesians that they had been spiritually dead on account of their sins. That's the first few verses. He points out that their direction in life was altogether wrong because they walked according to the course of this world. He reminds them that previously they had lived under the domination of Satan, and that their only purpose in life was that of seeking the gratification of the lusts and the desires of their flesh and of their minds. He points out also the awful danger in which they lived every day, because he tells them that they had been children of wrath, even as others, like everybody else, they had been children of wrath. And therefore, he's reminding them that as they pursued their awful course in life and times gone by, there had been but a heartbeat between them and the hell to which they were traveling. They had only been a breath from eternity and the everlasting burnings that they fully deserved, as of course every sinner certainly does. However, this issue of their spiritual state changed dramatically as you begin to read in verse number 4, where you have those very, very seminal words, those words, "but God." And they mark a change, they mark an alteration. They mark something very dramatic that took place in the lives of these Ephesians. The words, "but God." That form of words is found, of course, a number of times, and especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul. They are words that signify the momentous change that is in view in the case that's before us in this passage. These dramatic words introduce the change that was wrought by God through his grace in the lives of the Ephesians. In reality, the change that came was in nature a complete reversal of everything that is in view in the first three verses. The first three verses are terrible in their reminder of what these people had been. And yet, when you come to verse 4, you have those two words, but God, and they make all the difference. They bring in the next chapter. They bring in the great story that continues then on through the rest of the chapter as Paul reminds these people in verse after verse of what the Lord had done for them. And therefore, this matter of God's salvation being a reversal of the former state that sin had caused is actually repeated right through to the close of this chapter. Again and again, the whole way through these verses, Paul writes in this manner of what sin had done being reversed by the wonderful grace of God. Now, in a real sense, the final four verses that we're going to look at tonight summarize all that the chapter presents from verse 4 onwards in terms of the story of the Christian life, with it's the absolute contrast between the two segments of a Christian's experience in this world and in his or her life. It's my purpose tonight, as I've already indicated, to focus on these verses, verses 19 through to 22, with their message of the reversal, the mighty alteration that Christ makes in sinners' lives. Thereby, our souls will be reminded of the true story of what a Christian's life is really all about. The first segment in sin, the second part in the grace of God, and all that leads to and brings, all the blessings and all the experiences and all the benefits that flows so wonderfully into the heart and into the soul and into the life of those whom God saves. That's what we're going to see tonight as we come to look at these verses. And as I do so, it's my prayer that lost and guilty sinners in this meeting, listening on by means of the broadcast, will be enabled to see and understand why they need to flee to Jesus Christ at once and find in Him the saving power, the gracious power that rewrites the story of the life of the person who seeks the Lord. Sinners under the sound of this message need to make a clear appraisal of the stories of their lives. They need to recognize where they are now in terms of what sin has done to them and what will eventually bring upon them, but they also need to see the alteration, the turnaround that Christ is able to make in their lives. And that's my prayer for you tonight who are not converted to Jesus Christ, that you will see clearly, even though you've heard the gospel maybe hundreds of times, maybe even thousands of times before, that you will see tonight what I have just said to you, what sin has done to you, and where it will take you, where it will eventually bring you, but then also see the alteration that God, through Christ and through grace, is able to make in your life. Because thank God, the Lord does change people. He reverses all the effects of sin. He makes sinners new creatures. Let us look at that as we come to these final four verses, in which Paul presents a number of the aspects of the reversal that the gospel makes in the lives of those who flee to Christ for refuge. Number one, here is a new standing. Look at verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Those opening words in verse 19, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, are words that really signify this idea, this issue of reversal. He says, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. The two words no more could also be read no longer. Ye are no longer strangers and foreigners. There's a time element, a time frame in view here. A point in a person's life when a change comes and a reversal is ushered in. It's a change, it's a reversal with regard to this matter of standing or position in the sight of God and before His holy law. It's signified by those words, no longer strangers and foreigners. And those are very vivid terms. Let us think about those terms carefully as we make this point tonight about a new standing. Understanding of the terms, you see, will help us to see that there is a new standing in view here. Take the word strangers that you find in the first part of verse 19. In the original language, the Greek word sounds something like this, zonai. It's a word that signifies an outcast. The word is actually found in modern and much used term, xenophobia. And you're bound to have heard that term if you've been listening to the news or reading articles or whatever. It's a word that literally signifies a fear or a hatred of that which is foreign, xenophobia. The term signifies the issue of prejudice. The prejudice against or the dislike of people of other countries. That's all I will say about the word. I'm not going down that road tonight. I'm simply explaining to you how the word strangers has this meaning, this significance. And in Paul's day and prior to his days, the particular word that I've mentioned, the word for strangers, was used of Gentiles who were regarded by the Jews as having no place or no standing among the people of national Israel. So that's the sense of the word strangers. A people of no standing among other people. So we come then to the word foreigners, because that word is used as well. This is not a repetition of thoughts that we find then in the word foreigners, because the original word for foreigners is one that signifies at the most merely dwelling among a people, a particular people, but not being part of that people. The sense of the Greek word for foreigners is actually this, near but not in. Do you get the idea? Near but not in. Now that situation happens across time and across nations continually. For example, a people displaced from their own country, from their own national boundaries, and they're moved to live in another national region. They dwell among the people of that nation, and so they're close to them in terms of living space, maybe even side by side in that new territory for them, but they're not accepted by those among whom they're now living. In other words, they're near to those other people, but they're not actually in what they count to be their identity. And that is true, they're not in that identity at all. That's the sense of the word foreigners. So we take the two words, strangers and foreigners. Now, folk, we need to understand those terms. And I've sought to have you understand them. And so this is what these terms mean and what they signify. But in Paul's use of them here in this passage, he's not dealing with national or political issues such as the words are used for today, but he's dealing with spiritual matters. He's describing a sinner's spiritual standing or position in relation to the kingdom of God. He is teaching that the sinner is a spiritual outcast. He is a foreigner, and he or she may be near, close to the kingdom of God, but not actually in the kingdom of God. You remember the man in the story in the Gospels. And the Lord said to that man, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. But while he wasn't far from it, while he was close to it even, he wasn't in it. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he says to our hearts tonight, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. He's reminding us, and again I use that word, he's reminding us of what we used to be. And he's saying, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. But by the same token, he's telling people here tonight who are not saved, this is exactly your position. You're standing without the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a stranger. You are not to be regarded as being among those who belong to the Lord. You don't belong to them at all. You may be close to them, near to them, but you're not in. Just think of that for a moment or two. Being close, but still outside. That's where some of you are. You can be close to the Lord's people, to the Lord's kingdom, because of your birth, your heritage, in that you may have Christian parents. Other members of your family know the Lord. And you know, the Bible teaches very clearly that there's a great privilege in that. And that those, for example, children who are born of godly parents, they're actually looked upon by the Lord as being set apart from other children simply because they have got Christian fathers or mothers. But at the same time, those children are not in. They don't belong to the Lord. They can be close. They can have the heritage. They can have all the privileges, all the benefits. But you need to ask yourself the question, am I still outside? I had all the privileges of Sunday school, children's teaching and children's meetings, sitting under preacher after preacher after preacher, knowing the truth, even having a lot of shelter as a consequence. I mean shelter from sin, from an evil world, all these benefits, but not actually in with them in the sense of belonging to their company. Go back to verse 12. Because in verse number 12, Paul takes his readers back in time to their former position. And this is another verse that really ties in with what we're seeing in verse 19. He tells them in verse 12, at that time. Notice that. At that time. Here you are in your past again, if you're a Christian. But if you're not a Christian, here's what you really are in the sight of God. Think about it that way. At that time ye were without Christ. And the word without means apart from Christ, separated from Christ. And instead of that, Paul proceeds to write that sinners, or along with that, he proceeds to write that sinners are actually alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now these are all vital terms because they let sinners see in this meeting where they actually are. You are apart from Christ. And you are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now we all have heard the term the commonwealth, and we talk about the British commonwealth and so forth, and all the countries that are part of the commonwealth. And so it's not an unfamiliar word in everyday language even. And the word for commonwealth here is a particular word that signifies actually a city-state or a position where there are the rights of the citizens. It signifies a form of government. It has all these different senses to it. But here's what Paul says. You are alienated, because that's how the verse reads in the original language. You were without Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Then he continues with these words, strangers from the covenants of promise. There's the same word again. This word, xenoi, that we saw in verse 19, it signifies an outcast, outcasts from the covenants of promise. The term the covenants of promise has to do with the one single promise of the gospel down through all of time, laid down in Scripture from Genesis 3 and onwards. The great statement in Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. There's the first gospel promise. And from that time onwards, God kept talking about this promise. And he revealed it to Abraham. He revealed it to Moses. He revealed it to David. He gave them all the covenant. And therefore you've got the plural covenants, but the one promise. Paul says to these people, Ye were strangers from the covenants of promise. And so he goes on to say in the climax of verse 12, having no hope without God in the world. Now, men and women, especially you who are not converted, this all builds up into a terrible picture that affects you. The Lord is showing you by this language, by these terms, by these very words, that you have no standing in the kingdom of God. You need a new standing. You're a stranger. You're a foreigner. The Lord says you're even alienated. An alien. Oh, that's a very negative word, isn't it? I remember my green card that I had for 17 years living in America, and it had the word alien written on it. I was an outsider in that sense. I didn't belong there. I wasn't a citizen, though I could live there. I was close, but I wasn't in. I'm not going to go into the issue if I wanted to be in or not, but I wasn't in. And so you see the idea in the Word. Now this is what God's saying about you tonight. This is where you are, sinner. You've got to understand this. You're not a Christian. You're not saved. You're not in God's kingdom. You're apart from Christ. You are a foreigner, a stranger, an outcast. It's strong language, but it's designed to awaken you up. Because unless this all changes, as it says at the end of verse 12, you are without God and you're without hope. But you see, this is where the gospel comes in, bringing hope and mercy and the great message of a new standing. Remember what the psalmist wrote, if you have familiarity with this psalm, Psalm 147, verse 2, where he says that God gathers the outcasts of Israel. And in that psalm 147, verse 2, that word outcast refers to one who is driven away. Oh, a person can be an outcast in that sense. You know, humanity is cruel. Imagine driving someone away. Someone being dispelled, not wanted. It's a cruel matter. It's a cruel form of behavior. It happens all the time. But that's the sense of the word. But listen to it. The verse says that God gathers in those who have been driven away. And my friend, it's sin that drives you away from God. It's sin that drives you away from hope. It's sin that drives you away from light and from blessing and from all that is within the kingdom of God, all that belongs to the gospel. It's sin that drives you from God and from light and from holiness and drives you into the arms of the devil and into the awful field of wickedness and into the whole realm of ungodliness. It's sin that does that. But the verse is telling you, God gathers the outcasts of Israel. A wonderful day for every person here who has been gathered in. That God had mercy in you. You were an outcast, but he brought you in. And that's what our text is saying, verse 19. It says, now therefore, no more, no longer strangers and foreigners. But listen, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Do you see the new standing? No longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And the word fellow citizen, as you can see, it simply means having the same citizenship. And the household of God is God's family. And therefore, what a transformation, what a reversal is in view in this language. Here is what saving grace does. Here is what God's marvelous mercy does. It brings a person, it reverses his position, it gives him a new standing where he's numbered among the saints of God and he is counted in and given a place in God's family. The question is, how does all that come about? How can God do that? I mean, On what basis does he do that? Well, if you go back up to verse 12, where we already had a consideration of the words there, and the verse ends up, no hope without God. Look at verse 13. Here is how it all happens. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Verse 13 flows naturally out of verse 12, and it stresses the contrast, it stresses the reversal, it stresses the new standing, but it also clarifies a vital point. All of this takes place on the basis of redemption. Here's what you were. A stranger, a foreigner, without Christ, without God, without hope, an alien to the whole range of God's spiritual kingdom. And then verse 13 comes in. Here it is again. But now. We mentioned that phrase from verse 4. But God. Here's a similar one. But now. Do you see, dear sinner, the hope that there is for you in those two words? But now. Verse 13, in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, notice that. That little phrase, far off, how often it's used in the New Testament. Far off, cut off. Same idea here. Ye who were sometimes far off, made nigh, how? By the blood of Christ. Now that's the language of the Holy Ghost. It doesn't say made nigh by parentage, though there are great privileges in godly parents in the sense of your connection with them. It doesn't say made nigh by church affiliation, made nigh by works, made nigh by anything you care to mention. And we must emphasize this because people hold on to these delusions. But made nigh by the blood of Christ. And what the Lord is spelling out is this new standing is a new standing that takes place on the very platform of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything's brought in here in those few words, made nigh by the blood. There's Christ, the blood of Christ, the eternal Son of God, the God-man. There he is in his humiliation because it mentions his blood, therefore his death, his suffering, the shame that came upon him. It's all here. It's all in view. And there's only one way to be made nigh to God, and that's through the one mediator and by the blood of the cross. That's what brings a new standing. Sinner, that's the reversal that the gospel offers to you tonight. Your present standing exchanged for a new standing. Cut off from God, being replaced by being brought nigh to God. And your position of being condemned and on the road to hell, being altered eternally through God's grace. And you know what's really in view in all this? The great truth of adoption. Remember what the Catechism teaches? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And the gospel has that great view of it given in Scripture. The great truth of adoption is in Galatians 4. It's in other places. And there in Galatians 4, Paul talks about Christ. He refers to him coming. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. He talks about him being made under the law, subject to the law. There again is his humiliation, his suffering, his death, all that he experienced. For what reason? That we might receive the adoption of sons. That we might be brought into the family of God. That we are cut off. Without God, without hope, separated, strangers, foreigners, aliens to God. The whole thing turned around, the great turnaround, I call this message. Because it's exactly what it is. And a new standing with God altogether. And it's found in Jesus Christ, no sinner. That's the message that you must seize on and focus on, and nothing else but that if you are going to be saved. This is God's way of the great turnaround. It's through Christ. Then here is a new security, as well as a new standing. That's verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so you've got wonderful language there, and they do describe what I call a new security. Take the very first few words, and are built upon. Here is something that rings with the thought of security and stability and steadfastness. You could bring in all kinds of adjectives here, because the words at the start of verse number 20 are words of immense meaning, showing that when we're brought out of our former position and we're united with Jesus Christ, we not only have a new standing, but there is a new security. A security new in the sense we never had it before. You have no security, sinner. You know what the word means, obviously. You're going through life and you wouldn't dare to own a car without having the security of insurance. You wouldn't dare to have a house built and furnished and ready to move into without seeing to the fact that it needs to be insured against all the different things that can take place. And so it's a matter of life, isn't it? Security for our children. Security for this, that, and the other thing. It's all there in life. But your soul's not secure. It's completely and utterly insecure. You don't have protection. You don't have what these words are referring to. The life of the unsaved is one of complete insecurity, therefore, and it's fraught with great danger. You're a prey to Satan, to an ungodly world and its evil agenda. And you're a prey to your own fallen and corrupt nature. And you're a prey to ungodly companions. The world has its emissaries. They're all around you. They're ready to swallow you up. They're ready to seize you and carry you away. They're ready to destroy you. They want to lead you into paths that are wrong. And maybe they've got a beginning bid. And you're beginning to be led away from the things that you know to be right into the things that you know to be wrong. Your whole life is drifting, at least. And maybe it's swiftly moving in the wrong direction. And therefore you don't have any of the security that you find in language like this. But you see, here is what the gospel is showing, that from all that you are and all that you face, that as you're a sinner, you face being lost in hell with Satan and his angels and the myriads of the damned as your eternal companions. From all that, Jesus Christ delivers to give this blessed security that is signified in verse number 20. Notice the fidelity of this security. It says, ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now let's read this verse carefully and understand it properly. The foundation of the apostles and prophets, what does it mean? It simply means not that the apostles and prophets themselves are our foundation in the sense of we are resting on Paul or Peter or whoever, but what it simply means is these men have laid a foundation in their teachings and in their writings that we have in our hands. What have the apostles and prophets done? They have written Scripture. And in the Scripture, we have a sound foundation. We have a firm foundation laid for our faith. That's how the old hymn goes, about a firm foundation being laid for your faith. And so what we're looking at here is the great message that is presented to us in the Word of God. And in that sense, the apostles and the prophets who wrote the Bible have laid a foundation. And what the Lord is saying to you is you need to close your ears to every other message, every other voice. And you need to listen to what the prophets and the apostles tell you. Because let me tell you this, let me say it. With one voice, they bring you to Christ. And to Christ alone. You have wonderful words there in the writings of John. We can't go to all the examples to which we could go. But listen to what John says. John the Apostle, John 20, verse 31. Listen to what John says here. In fact, I'm going to read verse 30 as well. John 20, verse 30. Pay heed to this. He writes, many other signs or miracles truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And you know, just let me pause and say this. When you read into John 21, you will find that John makes the comment that of all the books were written that could be written with regard to what the Lord said or did on this earth when he was here in the days of his flesh, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That's a very, very powerful and insightful statement in John 12 and the verse number 25, the last verse of John. But look at go back to chapter 20 to verse 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, sinner, do you see it clearly? The writings of the apostles like John and all the rest of them, the prophets, they are marked by fidelity, faithfulness. They will not lead you astray. They will not misguide you. This is the foundation of the apostles and prophets, what they have written. And as I said earlier, every one of them, without exception, points you away from all other pretended Christs and all other deceptions and all false gospels and all of the spurious teachings of men to Christ and Christ alone. For what reason? That you might have the security for your soul that you do not currently possess. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing ye might be saved through his name. 1 John 5:13 is very much the same. We'll not go to it. But let me tell you what a contrast there is, therefore, between the insecurity of all of the varieties of the lies of other gospels and messages that would clamor for your attention. What a message we have here. Do you not see the thrill of it? You don't understand the impetus of it? This one message, this foundational position that is in view in such language as this, the apostles and their writings, they have laid it down. It's the infallible word. It is unshakable. Rest your soul, sinner, on the Christ of whom they write. You will be saved. And so there's the fidelity of this security. But as I've already intimated, going back to Ephesians 2:20, there is the focus of this security. And what is it? Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There's the focus. Yes, the testimony of the apostles and prophets is marked by fidelity. But they have you focus in on the one who is the foundation of the soul. So actually in that verse there are two foundations. There's the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's their writings. And then there's the other foundation, which is Christ himself. Because our salvation is not acquired by merely believing what the Bible says. You can believe all it from Genesis to Revelation and still go to hell because you haven't got to Christ. You need to step onto Christ. That foundation that is in Him, that He is, that He provides, He who is the chief cornerstone, a cornerstone in a wall. It's the stone on which everything else rests, and it's the stone that binds everything else together. You've seen this in the old walls that men built, and we stand and look at them, the stone walls, and we stand back in amazement, and we see the massive cornerstone, and we wonder how on earth they ever got it in there in the first place. And there it stands after generation and generation, and it stands there, as it were, immovable. That's the idea here. Christ has been standing down through time as the chief cornerstone. And on Him, if you want to find this security, you need to rest your soul. And when you do, then you will find that you will never be confounded. That's what the Scripture says. That's what God says through Isaiah, through the Apostle Peter. He that believeth on Him, this chief cornerstone, elect precious, he that believeth on Him shall never be confounded, shall never make haste. He's got a security now that stands every test, that will repel every foe, that will give Him security in life and in death, and then for all eternity. I close with this. Verses 20 and 21 and 22. Here is a new sanctuary. Look at verse 21. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built it together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Wonderful, wonderful language. But this is what it's all about. A new sanctuary. Notice what it says in verse 21. In whom, that's in Christ, all the building fitly framed together, listen carefully, groweth onto or into a holy temple. And the word for temple here actually signifies the inner sanctuary of the temple. There were two parts to the temple of God. There was the outer sanctuary, then there was the inner sanctuary. And here the word that's used refers to the inner sanctuary. And this is what Christians become. It's not talking about a building of stones and cement and so on. It's talking about people being built, brought together onto Christ the foundation. And the outcome is that they then form what's called a holy temple. And notice how verse 22 goes on to complete the thought. In whom ye also are built it together to be what? A habitation of God. Imagine that. You as an individual, one of the stones in the temple of God, and in you God lives. That's what a Christian is. He becomes a new sanctuary for whom? For God. Where does God live? Now we talk about, and we pray even, and it was prayed earlier tonight by a group of us as we met in the minister's room to pray. We pray, oh God, fill the house with your presence. And that's fine. And that happens. But it's even closer than that. Everyone who has experienced the great turnaround becomes a holy temple, the habitation of God. Is God living in you? Is He in your heart? Is He in your life? Do you know His presence? Do you find that He has come to reside within your soul by His Spirit? And you can talk to Him and you worship Him. You could be miles away from anybody. You can be out on your own in those instances in life where that happens, and there you are, far from everybody else, a journey taking you somewhere, and you're talking to the Lord and you're communing with Him. Where is He? He's living in you. You wake up in the morning, and you're a married couple, and the husband wakens up, and the wife wakens up, or maybe one has wakened and the other hasn't, and the one who's wakened up starts to talk to the Lord. Not talking to the wife, not that he doesn't want to talk to his wife, but she's sleeping. He talks to the Lord. Has he lost his mind? No. God's dwelling in him. The Lord's there. That's what these verses are talking about. This is a new sanctuary. Now, let me tell you, sinner, God is not living in you as you presently are. You are not the habitation of God. As we saw already, you're without God. Because you're without Christ. For the only way to have God in your life and in your heart is through Christ the mediator. And therefore, you do not have either the new standing or the new security or the new sanctuary that are in view, these thoughts that are in view in these final four verses. You're lost, sinner. You're as lost as can be. You can be religious, you can be any denomination under the sun in terms of affiliation, but if you haven't Christ, you are utterly and completely lost. And you need the great turnaround. And so why not tonight? Why would you wait? There is danger, as the old hymn says, and death and delay. Why not tonight? Why not hasten to Calvary? Why not come? While the door of mercy is open and the Spirit is working upon your conscience and you're troubled and you've been thinking about this and you're telling yourself, I need to do something about this. I can't get any peace. I don't know where I am with God. Or, by the same token, you have to tell yourself, I know I'm not saved. Whatever it may be, friend, come and get the matter settled tonight. Come to Christ. Come to the chief cornerstone. May there be a great turnaround tonight. We've been praying for this for you. We want this to happen in your life. Without it, you're lost, and you'll remain, and you'll continue lost, and you'll be damned forever. And so come, sinner, come. Come tonight. When you say, or you may say to me, well, what do you mean, come? Come to Christ. What does that mean? It means that you turn from your sin and you receive the Savior by faith alone as he is set before you in the gospel. And he says that those who come, he will never, ever expel. Seek him tonight. We bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts at the throne of grace. Let's continue prayerfully in God's presence in these closing moments. Everyone bowed quietly and reverently before the Lord. We're glad to see you here tonight. We're glad of all those who are watching in, and I can't see you, but the Lord sees you, and he knows your need, he knows your heart. But we are here, Mr. Stewart and I, to give help to any troubled, anxious soul who feels the need to flee to Christ and come to the Redeemer. When the meeting is over, I would urge you to seek out the help that we afford to you, that we are able to give you as ministers of Jesus Christ. Do not just slip out and go your way, but make your way to us. We'll be glad to help you. May God draw you, give you grace to come. May you seek the Lord even this night, for the Savior's sake and for the Savior's glory. And our Father in heaven, we pray that the Spirit of the living God will descend upon us and that he will bring the word home to hearts with power and with freshness. Pray, O Lord, that he will bring that submissiveness into the hearts of those who need thee, whereby they will yield themselves up unto Christ and they will flee to the cornerstone to rest there, to know the forgiveness of their sins and peace with God. Through this work, we pray, may the cords of love envelop souls. May the bands of hope entwine themselves around the hearts of the lost. May they be drawn to Calvary. Do the work, we pray, and we'll give thee the glory. And may thy grace and mercy and peace be with all thy dear children, both this night and then forevermore. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.